Well, as you know, we embarked last Sunday night on a new series of sermons or addresses entitled Great Bible Words. And Ian Bentley opened the batting with a sermon on the word redemption. And the word that has been committed to me for tonight is the word salvation. And because of the importance of these words, I take as my text, or maybe I should say my introductory text tonight, some wise words of Alice through the Looking Glass. I'll come to the scriptures in a moment. But do you remember her spirited exchange with Humpty Dumpty? When I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, and nothing more nor less. The question is, said Alice, whether you can make words mean different things. The question is, said Humpty Dumpty, which is to be master? That is all. In other words, Humpty Dumpty claimed the right to control the meaning of words and to manipulate words into meaning what he wanted them to mean, and would impose upon them meanings of his own invention. That is an illegitimate thing to do, as I hope to show tonight. Our great concern in this series of sermons on great Bible words is to discover what they mean in Scripture and what the original authors meant by them. Because, as has often been said, a text means what its author meant, and not what we would like it to mean hundreds of years later. Well, the word salvation that has been entrusted to us tonight is a case in point. There is no doubt that that particular word gives off different vibrations to different people. Embarrassment is the reaction of many people when the word salvation is mentioned, and if the topic comes up in conversation, they change the conversation as quickly as possible, lest their interlocutor pops the question as to whether they have been saved or not. Others react not with embarrassment, but with boredom. They yawn rather than blush when they hear the word. They're fed up, they say, with talk about sin and salvation, because these words belong to a traditional religious vocabulary which has long ago been abandoned. Then I think there is a third group in whom confusion reigns when the word salvation is used, because some Christians use the word very naively and very simplistically. I wonder if you know the story, because it has very often been told. I first heard it a good 50 years ago, I think, but nostalgic reminiscence is the order of the day for me. It's a story told of that great New Testament scholar, Bishop B.F. Westcott, who was at one time Bishop of Durham. But he's best known for his commentaries, his knowledge of the Greek text. And the story is, I think, in a bus one day that a Salvation Army lassie came up to him and, unmindful of his lordship's gaiters, asked him if he was saved. To which he responded with a twinkle in his eye, "Well, it depends what you mean. Do you mean sozomenos or sozomenos or sothesomenos?" Using the three tenses of the Greek word for salvation. Of course, the story doesn't tell us exactly what happened to the young lady concerned, but Bishop Westcott made a very important point that we shall refer to several times this evening. Well, anyway, my hope is that I will neither embarrass you, nor bore you, nor confuse you, but that rather together we will seek to reclaim and reinstate this great and glorious word, salvation. For one thing, it is a biblical word, and we cannot possibly eliminate it from the pages of Scripture, because it comes many, many too many times for that. And it is not only a biblical word, it is a big word. It embraces the totality of the purpose of God for human beings like us. Well, with that introduction, I would like to ask you to turn to the Bible in the pew, or rather the Bible you have in your seat, and turn to the first chapter of the letter to the Romans, which David Spence read just now. My text is Romans 1, verse 16, at the top of page 143 in the New Testament section. I pray that this may be true of all of us. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why not? Well, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. I well remember how, as a very new Christian, when I was about 17 years old, I was shown this verse, and from it I was taught what are usually known as the three tenses of salvation, to which Bishop Westcott was referring. I wonder if all of us know them. If I were like Richard Buse, I'd get you to say them after him, but I'm a bit squeamish and embarrassed about doing that. I leave it to Richard. But here they are. This is what I was taught. I wonder if you know this. I have been saved, or delivered, which is the same thing, in the past, from the penalty of sin by a crucified Savior. Secondly, I am being saved or delivered in the present from the power of sin by a living Savior. And thirdly, I shall be saved or delivered one day in the future from the very presence of sin by a coming Savior. And it would be good for all of us to know those phrases by heart. It's a simple structure that encapsulates the gospel of the New Testament. And whenever the word salvation is used, we need to ask ourselves, well now, in which tense is it being referred to? Past, present, or future? Well, salvation in its three tenses is the theme of the Apostle Paul in the whole of the letter to the Romans. His letter to the Romans is a manifesto, a Christian manifesto of salvation, or, because it means the same thing, of freedom. And I want to take up the three tenses again. Firstly, past salvation is freedom from guilt and from the judgment of God upon sin. This is the solemn place where the Apostle Paul begins his letter. With relentless logic, he charges the whole world with sin and guilt before God. Because he argues whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we are educated or uneducated, whether we are depraved or highly respectable, we all know God's laws and commandments, and none of us has kept them. We've all disobeyed the commandments of God. We've all rebelled against the authority of God. And that is the apostle's diagnosis of the major malady of the human race. Friends, our first and greatest need as human beings is to be forgiven our past and to be reinstated in the fellowship and the favor of God so that we can look into his face and call him no longer our judge, but our Father. That's past salvation, forgiveness. Reinstatement, Paul's technical word for it, is justification. Moreover, the heart of the Christian good news is that there is forgiveness with God through the cross, the death on the cross of Jesus Christ. But in that awful, God-forsaken darkness on the cross, we believe that Jesus Christ tasted the very horrors of hell, that he bore our sin, our guilt, our judgment in our place. We are the sinners, and we deserve to die or be separated from God. But he died instead of us in our place that we might be forgiven. It takes a hard and stony heart not to be moved by the love of a God like that. First salvation, then, is freedom from guilt and judgment in the forgiveness of God. Secondly, present salvation is freedom from the bondage of our own self-centeredness. It is freedom from what Malcolm Muggeridge often called the dark little dungeon of my own ego. And what a dark little dungeon it is. For God does not only forgive us, or he doesn't forgive us only in order to abandon us. He is concerned with more than dealing with our past. He wants to make us new people, different people, and we need this as well. But even after we've come to Jesus Christ and been forgiven and been accepted and been renewed, even then we are aware of a painful conflict within ourselves between our longings after holiness and our own performance. Paul describes it very vividly in Romans chapter 7. He says, I don't even understand my own actions. I delight in the law of God. I long for goodness, but I do not do it. I hate evil, and yet I do the very thing that I hate. Oh, wretched man that I am, he goes on, who will deliver me? Now, these are not statements of an unbeliever, as some people try to argue. These are the statements not only of a believer, but of a mature believer who delights in the law of God, who loves the law of God, who is on fire with zeal for goodness, but finds that he cannot do by himself what he wants to do. There is still a certain bondage within him until he learns that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, having died on the cross and risen again, can enter our personality, dwell within us, and change us from within. And that is the second part of the gospel, that by the indwelling of Christ through his Spirit, we can be changed. We can be delivered from our own self-centeredness and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That brings me to the third thing, which is future salvation, is freedom from decay and death. Paul goes on in Romans, especially in chapter 8, to write of the sufferings of this present time, which he goes on to compare with what he calls the glory that will one day be revealed to us. Suffering and glory are always contrasted in the New Testament, as I'm sure you know. And he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is one day going to be revealed to us. Present, he goes on, the whole creation is subjected to futility. The natural world around us, of which we ourselves are part, is caught up in the cycle of birth, decay, death, and decomposition. And this includes us, as I said, Paul says in the same passage, we also groan within ourselves, longing for the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of our bodies, when our bodies will become new vehicles for our personality. And not only that, but the universe itself will be renewed. Now, all that sounds to me very modern, because there are so many people who are scared of death and of decay, and nobody more than Woody Allen. You go to Woody Allen's films, listen to this. He's the embodiment of late 20th century angst or anxiety, filled with anxiety about the future. Today he says, I'm a star. What am I going to be tomorrow, a black hole? He cannot come to terms with the thought of his personal annihilation. He says, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And he says too, I don't want to gain immortality in my books, I want to gain immortality by not dying. Death, he says, is absolutely stupefying in its terror. It renders human accomplishments meaningless. Now, not everybody may feel like that, but there are very many who do. Very many who find Woody Allen a spokesman for their own angst, their own fear of death. And to such, we have a third part to our gospel. We say that one day Jesus Christ is coming back. The Christ who died, the Christ who rose and ascended into heaven is going to return. We believe the return of Christ will be personal and visible and glorious, even spectacular. And that when he comes, not only will our bodies be redeemed and changed, but the universe itself will be liberated, as Paul writes in Romans 8, liberated from the bondage of decay into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth suffused with the glory of God. And this too is salvation. Salvation is past and present and future. So if you were to ask me afterwards, am I saved? I could say, why, yes and no. Because there is lots of salvation that is coming that is not yet ours in experience. In Romans 13, Paul says, now your salvation is nearer than when you believed. Well, are you with me so far? Salvation is freedom. Freedom from guilt and judgment through Christ who died for us. Freedom from the cramping bondage of our own self-centeredness through the Christ who is alive by his Spirit within us. And freedom from decay and death through the Christ who is coming back to perfect the work that he has begun. Now I bring you back to my text and ask you to give me another couple of minutes before I conclude. In Romans 1:16, it begins very personally. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And if it begins with a personal statement, it ends with a universal statement that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everybody who believes. The personal and the universal are brought together. Let's begin with the universal statement. The salvation of God is not for a small elite. The salvation of God is for everybody. Nobody need be excluded unless they exclude themselves. It is bestowed by the power of God. So the salvation that is offered to us is not self-salvation. Self-salvation is out. I know very well that really every other religion in the world is some form of self-salvation. The other religions flatter us. They tell us that we can make the grade. We've got to try a little harder, do a little better, and we can at least contribute. Only the gospel says that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot even contribute to our own salvation. As the great Archbishop William Temple put it, everything is from God. And the only thing of my very own that I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. Otherwise, I contribute nothing. Jesus taught that, didn't he, when he likened himself to a shepherd going into the desert to seek the lost sheep? He didn't wait for the sheep to bleat its way home. The sheep couldn't bleat its way home. The sheep was lost. He took the initiative to go after the lost, as he has done in coming to the world for us. Another way somebody's put it, it may be a little unfair, but it makes the point. You can tell the message of the different religions by asking what advice they'd give to a man who's drowning in the sea. Confucius might say, learn by your experience. The Buddha might say, struggle. Hinduism would seek to comfort us by saying that you will be reincarnated. Islam would say, it is the will of Allah. Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science would say, well, there isn't any sea anyway. And only Jesus would say, take my hand, and I will lift you out and save you. And everybody can have that experience if we put our trust in Jesus Christ. Now I move, as I conclude, from the universal statement, it's for everybody, to the personal, I am not ashamed. You know, I can remember in this pulpit, or the pulpit that preceded it, in the early 50s, that great Scottish preacher, Professor James Stewart, was here at our invitation at All Souls. And he was preaching on this very text, Romans 1:16. And he made this perceptive comment. He said, you know, there is never any sense in saying, I am not ashamed of something, unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it. And he went on to suggest how even Paul might have been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. I'm sure he was, not least as he contemplated visiting Rome, because Rome was the capital of the world. Rome was the symbol of imperial majesty and military might. Everybody spoke of Rome with awe and bated breath. But here was Paul, who wanted to visit Rome, not as a tourist, but as an evangelist, and who expected Rome to listen to what he had to say. What folly was this? According to tradition, Paul was small in stature, plain in appearance, awkward in manner, contemptible in speech. Wouldn't that little fellow be wise to stay away from Rome? Or if he must visit it, keep his big mouth shut, lest he be laughed out of court and hustled out of town? And I can imagine, as he thought about these things, that Paul felt frightened. Would he be ashamed of the gospel? How would Rome treat it? But Paul said, I am not ashamed. Friends, I think and I hope, however tremblingly, that I could say the same thing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. To be sure, the gospel is not popular and never will be, because the gospel undermines our self-righteousness and it rebukes our self-indulgence. The gospel strips us of our self-righteousness and leaves us naked before God. And the gospel calls us to holiness and godliness and sacrificial service when we'd much rather live for ourselves. So would it not be wise, in view of the unpopularity of the gospel, to trim it a little bit? To edit out its more obnoxious elements? To make it a bit more palatable to sensitive modern men and women? It's a temptation that the church is facing today in the decade of evangelism. We want to win our country for Christ, so let's make the gospel a bit more popular, a bit more fashionable, a bit more easy to accept. Well, as you know, I'm 70. I've reached my statutory 70 years and 10. After yesterday, every fresh day is a bonus. I don't know how long God means me to live, whether days, weeks, months, even years. But I know that I want to be faithful to the end. And I want to ask you to pray for me and with me in the coming days, that I may resist the temptation to bowdlerize the gospel, and instead be able to say with Paul, until my dying day, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Thank God for that. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silent thought as Jesus Christ stands before us and asks for our allegiance, invites us to come to him, to put our trust in him as our Savior who died for us, rose again, is coming back. And for those of us who know him, let's ask that we may not be ashamed of the gospel. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that into the darkness of sin, guilt, and shame, the light of the gospel has shone. We want to thank you for your precious death in our place on the cross, your glorious, triumphant resurrection, the prospect of your coming again. We ask that we may both enter into the fullness of this salvation ourselves and not be ashamed to make it known to others. Hear our prayers for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.